Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. In our study of the text, we have come to Thursday night of Passion Week. It's time for the Lord and the 12 to celebrate what will be the final Passover. Jesus will end the centuries-long celebration of the Passover and replace it with a celebration of His death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 14, we learn that the hour for Christ's celebration of the final Passover had finally come. The hour they began their Passover celebration was Sunset Thursday, the official time when the Passover celebration always began, which would then be followed by 7-day celebration. The celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's all that also commemorated Israel's exodus out of Egypt. You'll remember to celebrate the Passover meal, Jesus had sent Peter and John out to purchase the lamb, have it sacrificed, get all the elements necessary for the meal, then to find a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him to an undisclosed location, tell him that the teacher wanted to use his big upper room to celebrate Passover, and then after the preparation was completed, Jesus would come there with the other 10 disciples. I think the overwhelming detail that has stood out throughout our study of this final week of Christ's life on earth is the obvious display of the sovereignty of Almighty God. Now, all true followers of Jesus Christ should understand the sovereignty of God, but when you look closely at this final week, as we have been doing, and see God orchestrating every detail, every single detail, down to the most minute detail, you're forced to remember that truly God is in charge of every detail of life. And so when you hear people talking about Jesus being a well-meaning but foolish martyr, you can be certain that they don't begin to understand who God is. Jesus was not a victim of anyone or anything, not in any sense of the word. The fact of the matter is that what might look as a week filled with tragedy was in reality a remarkable display of divine sovereignty in action. And so rather than Jesus being surprised by what takes place, Jesus responds in submission to play His foreordained role in His Heavenly Father's plan. And so the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. It was the will of God planned from before the foundation of the world. The Father designed the plan, the Spirit empowered the plan, and Jesus enacted the plan, doing only what the Father willed Him to do when the Father willed Him to do it. And so Jesus was on a divine schedule, both His enemies and His friends. We're also a part of this divine timetable. He's fulfilling His part to the letter. But His friends and even His enemies are also on God's timetable. The devil moves into place. The religious leaders move into place. The political leaders move into place. Judas moves into place. The disciples move to play their part. And they're all moving in preparation for the cross to accomplish the purposes of God. But what none of them realize is that it is God Himself who is orchestrating it all. He's the one behind all of these events. He's the one bringing it all to pass. It's all by His determinate counsel and foreknowledge. He's the one in charge of everything. And yet, do not forget that while God is orchestrating every single detail, the religious leaders, the current high priest Caiaphas, the powerful and influential former high priest Annas, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sanhedrin, they are all freely acting on their own wretched, wicked will. The puppet king Herod Antipas, not a Jew, an Idumean, freely acting on his own depraved will. the woeful puppet Pilate who ordered Jesus' execution despite having publicly declared him innocent. He's acting on his own wicked will. The devil is acting on his own perverted, depraved, and totally corrupt will. Judas is acting on his own perverse, rebellious will. And then even the cowardly disciples who at his arrest desert him. They're acting on their own will based on their own fear of men. All ordained by God, every part of it responsible to God for their actions. Now, if you think about it, you could define history as the triumph of God over trouble. And yet, remember, it's not God responding or reacting to trouble. It's all ordained by God. From the moment of Lucifer's defiance and rebellion against God, where he was thrown out of heaven, Satan has existed to do everything he can to try and stop the plan of God. And yet, he can do nothing, not anything, outside of what God allows him to do. And so understand, the whole of redemptive history is simply the story of God triumphing over the trouble and the grief that Satan causes. But the grief and the trouble that Satan causes is ordained by God. And it's all always ultimately for the glory of God. Trouble's the result of sin. Sin is the currency of Satan. But all that Satan does or could ever do is ordained by God so that in God's triumph over evil on a daily basis, God gets the glory. He always gets the glory. In the end, God achieves his glorious salvation purposes. MacArthur writes, "He, God, does not require a perfect world to accomplish his perfect ends, but will bring them to pass in an imperfect world, despite the strength of his enemies and the weakness of his friends." And that's abundantly evident throughout the Word of God. The Word of God establishes that God is the ultimate sovereign and able to accomplish all his plans, both in spite of and through fallen beings, both saints and sinners. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God said, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Hannah, 1 Samuel 2. Verses 6 and 8, she praised God because he kills and he makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 8. David praised God's absolute sovereignty. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." The psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3 wrote this, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Listen to this. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said in Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord has made everything," catch this, "he has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." Jeremiah, Lamentations, in Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it. It is not from the mouth of the Most High. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? In other words, He is sovereign over everything. Jesus said it this way, John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. That tells us all we need to know about Satan's success in fulfilling his will versus Jesus Christ's success in fulfilling the Father's will. Understand this. In spite of how the circumstances might appear, God will always achieve His perfect will in an absolutely imperfect world. He will achieve His ends in spite of His enemies. He will achieve His ends when His well-meaning friends are in the way. It is the sins of those who are against God that endeavor to obstruct Him, and yet God uses those sins to accomplish His will for His honor and His glory. In other words, it doesn't really matter who it is or for what reason enemies or friends try to stop Jesus from accomplishing God's goodwill. God always achieves His purpose. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage for the next couple of weeks. Now, here's the principle that you need to remember that's abundantly clear in our passage for this morning and again the next couple of weeks. MacArthur puts it this way, God allows evil that opposes His purposes so that He might, in triumphing over it, display His glory. By permitting evil, God is able to display His righteousness in contrast to sin. Allowing evil also demonstrates His amazing love toward wicked and utterly unworthy sinners. God's love for His enemies reached its apex when Christ laid down His life for their eternal salvation from hell. Romans 5, 6, and 8 talk about that. Even the evilest act in history, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, was ordained by God. Isaiah 53:10, Acts 2:23, Acts 4:27 and 28. It was ordained by God to fulfill His gracious plan for the everlasting blessing of His chosen enemies. Now, in our passage that we'll begin this morning, which runs from verse 12 down to verse 38, we're going to see Jesus triumph over evil, triumph over trouble, and succeed over sin every step of the way as God works all the final details in the upper room together for His purposes. The trouble in our text comes as always from friends and enemies, from saints and from sinners. There's trouble from the betrayer Judas, over which God triumphs. There's trouble from the selfish apostles, over which the Lord triumphs. There's trouble from the destroyer Satan, over which the Lord triumphs. There's trouble from Peter, over which the Lord triumphs. And there's trouble from the unbelieving, persecuting, hostile world, over which the Lord triumphs. And all the way through this passage, each of them intentionally and unintentionally present obstacles and threats and hindrances to the purposes of God, which, as always, Jesus will use to accomplish God's will for His life. Follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 21. Verse 21. But behold, Jesus speaking, the hand of one, the one betraying me, is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's stop there. Here's our outline. Trouble and triumph with the betrayer. Trouble and triumph with the apostles. With the devil. Number 4, with Peter. Number 5, from the hostile world. Now, let me remind you of the context here. It is now late, Thursday afternoon of Passion Week. Peter and John, as directed by Jesus, have completed their shopping for the various elements necessary for the Passover celebration. They have presented their Passover lamb as a sacrifice at the temple. They have found the man carrying the water pitcher. They've followed him home. They've asked to use his upper room. And they've prepared the Passover meal for the Passover celebration. Jesus and the other 10 disciples have arrived at the upper room. The Passover celebration, you'll remember, began with a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Next came the first of 4 cups of diluted red wine called the cup of blessing, speaking of the wonderful blessings of God. Then the ceremonial washing of the hands, symbolizing the need for cleansing from sin. And then came the eating of the bitter herbs dipped along with pieces of bread into brown paste made from fruits and nuts. They then sang Psalm 113, 114, the first 2 of the Hallel Psalms. Then they would drink the second cup of the doubly diluted wine. After that, Jesus, as the head of the table, explained the significance of the Passover. Then came the main meal, consisting of the roasted sacrificial lamb and unleavened bread. And it's right here, right in the middle of the main meal, according to Matthew 26:26, that, look at verse 19, chapter 22 of Luke, that Jesus, when he had given bread, taken some bread, given thanks, he broke that bread, he tore it apart, and gave it to the men, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He takes the unleavened bread during the Passover meal that they're eating. He prays again, thanking his heavenly Father. Right here, right now, at this moment, the bread no longer represented the Passover bread of affliction spoken of in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Nor, and this is important, and I mentioned this last time, was the breaking of the bread a figure or a picture of Christ's death, since none of his bones were broken. That's John 19:36, and Exodus 12:46 refers to that. Verse 20, Luke 22:20. In the same way, what's that? Well, after giving thanks, as he had in verse 19, in the same way he gave thanks again, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And so Jesus, right in the middle of this Passover meal, takes 2 elements from the Passover meal, the bread and the cup. The bread is the symbol of the body of Christ, not the death of Christ. The bread is the symbol of our unity in Christ under the blessing and the provision of God. The disciples all partaking of the same loaf symbolize the unity of the body of Christ. The cup, of course, is the symbol of his death, his shed blood. The blood represents the death of Jesus Christ. And as I told you, it's best to see or understand blood as death. The cup was the third cup, which came after the meal. And so it's at this point that Jesus exposes the trouble that's been under the surface all along with the betrayer. And that's our first point. Trouble and triumph with the betrayer. Look at verse 21. But behold, stop right there. That's a Bible word. We're used to hearing that. We attribute that to King James and those guys. But behold has flashing lights. It's an attention grabber, as I often tell you. It's an expression of shock. Wait a minute, can you believe this? Jesus has just ended centuries of the practice of Passover. He's instituted a brand new celebration of remembrance of His life and His death. Before you looked at the temporal deliverance from Egypt, but from now on you're going to be looking back at the permanent deliverance from the penalty of sin in my death on the cross for all who would believe. This is the last time He will be together with His men before His death. Remember also, we know what's going to happen the next day. But the disciples still cannot fathom that He could die. Now, what is it that's so shocking here? Verse 21. But behold, Jesus says, and this is going to shock you, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Now they had to be thinking a collective, what? Betraying? Now we know the story. We know what's coming next. But the disciples are not certain, and so this is a shock to them. Think this through. They have known for years, about 3.5 years, that the religious leaders hated Jesus and wanted Him dead. They also knew that the massive crowds following Jesus kept those religious leaders from arresting Him. They knew that to be in Jerusalem was not wise. In fact, Thomas had concluded in John 11:16 that if we have to go up to Jerusalem like you're saying, Jesus, well then let's just all go up and die. They knew why they were hiding on the Mount of Olives at night rather than staying with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They knew that. The disciples right now were sitting in a strange room of a man they'd never met before. They also knew that Jesus had supernaturally arranged those details, so they must have assumed they were safe. Everyone else in Jerusalem at this moment would be inside celebrating the Passover, so that would have caused them to believe that they were safe. In fact, everyone in that room expected Jesus to be out of danger in this unnamed place they had never been before, surrounded only by His innermost circle of apostles. Everyone but one. Look back at verse 21. See the word betraying? It is a present tense active participle. That tells us that the danger of Jesus being exposed was already in progress and therefore was imminent. What we know now that the disciples would learn later was that Satan had already possessed Judas. Luke 22, verse 3. He'd already prompted his heart to betray the Lord. John 13, 2. He'd already made a deal with the Jewish leaders. Luke 22, 4 and 5. He was in that room as the biggest hypocrite, waiting for just the right moment, according to Luke 22:6, to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders. But with Jesus celebrating the Passover and then instituting the Lord's table, he was trapped in that room, unable to leave without giving himself away. But guess what? Jesus, being omniscient, according to John 6:70 and 71, he knew from the moment he chose him to be a disciple what Judas was going to do. In fact, Jesus knew from eternity past what Judas would do. You say, well, now wait a second. How is it possible that Judas did not know that Jesus knew all things? He'd seen examples of that for 3.5 years. Well, the answer to that question is because the heart of Judas was hard. And where men choose to harden their hearts, unless they repent in time, God judiciously hardens their hearts. Paul in Romans 1 tells us that by virtue of creation and the God-given conscience placed by God in the heart of every single man, man is without excuse, Paul tells us, before God when he rejects God. People always say, what about the poor guy in the middle of the jungle who doesn't have this? Because of creation and because of conscience, they can know that there's a God. And if they're elect by God, God will bring a preacher to them to explain the truth, and God will draw them to himself. This is a hardened heart. Now, if all men are without excuse because of creation and conscience, how much more without excuse will be Judas, who had the unspeakable privilege of living with Jesus for 3.5 years? Understand, by this time his heart was hardened. When you have a hardened heart, I often put it this way, the blood supply to the brain is shut off. You often wonder why. I don't understand why my friend who I witness to and they see God's blessing in my life, I don't understand how it is they can't know that there's a God and that God saves people. I don't know how. Well, that's because a hard heart shuts off the blood supply to the brain. And people can no longer think rationally. What he does makes no sense. He was no longer capable of thinking rationally. And then, add into the scenario, by the way, Satan had possessed him. So get this, from the disciples' perspective, they think they're safe. They believed that they were safe from the religious leaders, at least for the moment. But from Judas's perspective, he is absolutely racked with guilt, wanting to be anywhere but there. Can you imagine? He is the one, humanly speaking, from a human perspective, responsible for turning Jesus over, and Jesus has him there talking about the celebration of his death, burial, and resurrection that's to go on until the Lord returns. You can't even begin to imagine what's going through his head. He wants to be anywhere but there. The disciples think they're safe. Judas wants to be any place else, but from Jesus' perspective, everything was right on track. He celebrated the last Passover. He's replaced the Passover with the Lord's table. Judas has heard all of it. That the body and the blood of Christ given on the cross will be the new symbol of redemption. The real redemption, the final redemption, he's heard all of this. But his heart is hard. His hypocrisy is so deep-seated that he's unmoved by any of this that he hears. He's unmoved by the conversation going around the table. Satan has put into his heart what he is to do, And so it's now time for the cross. And so Jesus says in verse 21, but behold, he just talked about the cup, which speaks of his death. But behold, this will shock you. Verse 21, the one who's betraying me, his hand is with mine on the table. Jesus knows who it is from that safe place that's going to betray him. And he points him out. Now, don't miss the circumstances here before. We've talked about this before. You have to understand, this is foreign to our culture. You have to understand that the idea of eating a meal together in that culture was among the highest privilege you could have in life. That's what families did. They ate together. They sat down together at a table, no TV dinners, no tray in front of the television. They sat down together at a table with no distractions, and they ate together. Eating with someone symbolized security. It symbolized peace. It symbolized safety. It symbolized friendship. It symbolized loyalty. It was the highest privilege. Apart from the spiritual fellowship that takes place when the body of Christ comes together on the Lord's Day, it pictured the highest form of fellowship. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, not to eat with someone claiming to be a true follower of Jesus Christ who is living in ongoing unrepentant sin. Don't eat with them. What's that have? Because it symbolizes like-mindedness. It symbolizes fellowship. And so for a person to betray someone with whom they had eaten a meal, let alone many meals, that was unthinkable. That just did not happen. And yet, this is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It's exactly what Psalm 41 verse 9 predicted would happen when Judas betrayed Jesus. It says this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, what's that? That's a meal. Has lifted up his heel against me. What's that? Well, just picture putting your heel on someone's throat to kill them. Well, this eliminates any possibility that Judas was the one who would finally take Jesus down. He was the one chosen by God from eternity past to fulfill this heinous act. No question about that. He's the one who's also fully responsible for his actions. And so when you throw in the symbolism that a shared meal conveys, you throw that in with the actions of Judas, it makes his crime all the more heinous and despicable. That the eternal plan of God is right on track is evident than from what Jesus says next. No sooner do you see the trouble than you see how Jesus viewed that trouble in terms of triumph. Verse 22. For indeed. That's a phrase that emphasizes something. For indeed. In other words, there's no hesitation here. There's no questioning here. There's no doubt. For indeed, that means this is the way it's supposed to be. This is settled. This was the plan all along. And this is even more shocking than the fact that the betrayer was in the room with them, that Jesus knew the betrayer was in the room, that he knew who the betrayer was. This is more shocking. He says, for indeed, the Son of Man is going. Just to make sure you understand that, you could add in there to death, to die, as it has been determined. Determined by whom? By Judas? By the Jewish leaders? By the Romans? By Herod? By Pilate? Who determined this? Oh, well, God. God, in eternity past. Luke explained it this way on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23. This man, he says, Jesus, delivered up, listen, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. This was God's plan. You executed it. God will receive the glory. You will receive the condemnation because you did what you did. You were responsible. It wasn't predetermined by Judas, the Jewish leaders, not by any humans or collection of humans, not even by Satan, but by God. Now again, we know this. They didn't understand this. And so this is absolutely shocking to the disciples. And remember, as I've told you so many times before, that title, Son of Man, that's Christ's most common name for himself. It highlights his humility in God being both God and becoming fully man. Son of Man is a messianic title taken from Daniel 7, which Jesus applies to himself consistently throughout his life. And the point here is that the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one promised in Daniel 7, is no victim of any human being's plans. MacArthur writes, Judas, acting like an atheist, foolishly imagined that he was operating freely, according to his own will, for his own benefit. But no one acts independently of the sovereign, predetermined, predestined plan and purpose of God, who overrules every human act or decision for his own ends and his own glory. Now remember, none of this should have been a surprise to anyone who had studied the Old Testament. He is the suffering servant whose biography and depth and death are the subject of Isaiah 53. He is the crucified one spoken of in Psalm 22. He is the pierced one foretold in Zechariah 12, verse 10. He is the true Passover lamb pictured by every single lamb sacrificed all those years in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the point is that Jesus did not go to the cross because of Judas or the scheming of human agents. He went to the cross willingly so that the Word of God would be fulfilled. Remember in Matthew 26, when Peter drew out his sword to cut off the head of the slave of the high priest, you remember his goal was to cut his head off, and the guy ducked and he cut his ear off instead. And Jesus told him, put away your sword. He said, you can't stop this, Peter. If you do, verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? Which says that this must happen this way. See, it was all on schedule. But don't miss this. If it was ordained from before the foundation of the world that Judas would do this, then surely God cannot hold Judas responsible. Right? I'll look at verse 22. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That tells you all you need to know right there. To say woe to someone is to curse them to hell. It's to damn them to hell. So cursed, he says, is that man by whom Jesus is betrayed. And so get this. Even though Judas acted in consistency with God's sovereign will, he was nevertheless fully responsible for his actions. And what this is, quite frankly, is just another example of the interface between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is what we call an antinomy It's an antinomy. An antinomy is something that looks like a paradox, but is not really a paradox. It's an apparent paradox, not an actual one. And it is that which faith accepts while reason struggles with. Understand that human reason is finite. It can't fully comprehend the infinite mind of God, Romans 11:33. But faith humbly accepts what God's Word reveals, even if the human mind lacks the capacity to understand it. And so Jesus shocks the disciples by telling them that He's going to be betrayed. And He identifies the betrayer. Then He says the betrayal is imminent. Judas had participated in the celebration of the Passover. He had heard and understood the new memorial to the death of Jesus Christ. And all the while, he's unmoved. Let me give you the rest of the story here. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 26. Verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord, surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him," go to death, go to his death, just as it is written of him, "but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." This is what Luke's telling us. "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Some people think, well, you know, before Judas hung himself, certainly he gave his life to Jesus Christ. No, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, look at this, verse 25, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Lord." He lies to him. Jesus said, Rabbi, master, teacher, "It's not me." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." Well, that's not what he said. Jesus said, "You've said it yourself." He knows his heart. He knows his lie. John in John 13, 27 through 30 tells us that Jesus privately said to him, "You've said it yourself," and then eventually dismissed him. And so hard-hearted Judas, he's not moved. He's unmoved. The disciples, on their part, they are now deeply moved. They're deeply troubled at the thought of betrayal. And it's interesting to note that so deceptive was the hypocrisy of Judas that rather than pointing out Judas, they all suspect themselves rather than him. They knew their hearts. Look at verse 23, we're back in Luke. "And they began, the disciples began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." Who could do such a thing? We learn from John's Gospel that they were unable to come up with a conclusion. Look at John chapter 13 for a moment. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began to look at one another at a loss as to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom, his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who's that? That's John. John was so humble, he never described himself by his name. This is the one whom Jesus loved. And so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to John, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. Who's Jesus talking about?" He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, said, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped at the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now apparently no one heard, other than John, no one heard what Jesus said. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he'd said this to him. They don't hear the discussion between John and Jesus, but Jesus says loudly then, what you're going to do, go do. They didn't understand it. Some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. Now, you'll remember, Luke covers this. And all, for that matter, Luke's entire gospel is thematic, not necessarily chronological. So don't get hung up in the chronology of this. Apparently only John hears the reply. The rest of the disciples, they still don't understand what's going on. They don't understand Judas is the betrayer. And right about here, you have to be thinking to yourself, how is this a triumph for God? How is this a triumph? Here's the answer. Because it fulfills to the letter his perfect will. It fulfills his perfect will. Judas, now possessed by Satan, can't even act on his evil will until Jesus gives him permission to go and do it. There's a second point here. Trouble and triumph with the apostles, the disciples. What's clear here is that God accomplishes his will through his enemies as well as through his friends, both sinners and saints, as I said. Now understand, did Jesus know he would be betrayed? Yes. Did he know who would betray him? Yes. Was he grieved by it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Andreas Kostenberger writes this, several things troubled the Lord. His unrequited love for Judas. Judas's ingratitude for all the kindness he had shown him. The malevolent presence of Satan who would shortly possess Judas. The fearful fate that awaited Judas in hell. And the knowledge that the betrayal would lead him to the cross with its sin bearing and separation from the Father. And here, Jesus' emotions are shown to be in a state of turmoil, his whole inner self convulsing at the thought of one of his closest followers betraying him to enemies. Such would be the terrible consequences of the betrayal Jesus now openly declares. The disciples, for their part, they're clueless. They're clueless. They, catch this, they miss the grief of their Savior, and instead are concerned about which one of them it could possibly be. Notice, if you will, they don't ask the Lord any questions about who the betrayer might be. Peter asked John to ask the question to ensure that Peter wasn't the one, because Peter knew how frail he was. For the moment, they're just too caught up in trying to ensure that it wasn't them. Now, that does reveal to us that they knew and understood their weaknesses, right? On the other hand, the selfish perspective they had led them to begin to wonder about each other, which soon degenerated into a very familiar, long-running, selfish argument that had come up often. While Jesus suffers alone, without sympathy, without any consideration for his grief, verse 24, there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So as Luke records it, Jesus says he's going to be betrayed. The disciples ignore Jesus' grief, begin to wonder who of them would do such a sinful thing. Then in their guilt, they conclude it's none of them, which turns into this ongoing argument about which one of them is the greatest. You find it in Matthew 18, you find it in Matthew 20, you find it in Mark 9 and 10. This is the old argument they often got into. Now, when you remember that this is the night before, literally just hours before Jesus will go to his death on the cross, this is tragic. Of all of the embarrassing moments of the disciples' lives, this is by far their most embarrassing, humiliating, and disappointing moment. Remember, according to Matthew 19:28, the disciples did know that there would be an earthly messianic kingdom. They did know that they would hold places of honor in that kingdom. But Jesus has been telling them that he must suffer first, which would involve his death on a cross, which they could not comprehend. And certainly at this point, certainly our Lord is going to rebuke these self-centered men, right? No. His response in the hours before his death is gracious and it's kind and it's gentle. John 13, verse 1 begins with this: having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In other words, he loved these men to the maximum capacity that he had to love. He loved them to the infinite level of divine capacity, and the point is he passionately loves his own, even though they are often so troubling to him. And aren't you glad that he does? Verse 25, and he said to them, the upper room discourse, seven times that phrase is used. It stresses his emphasis on teaching his men. We see that in the fuller treatment of John chapters 13 through 17, where we have that teaching. Notice, if you will, that his instruction to the disciples contained three elements here. First of all, notice he says that you need to change the way you think. You think like the world. You think like the world. Followers of Jesus Christ know that the world is not our home. Look at verse 25. But it is not this way with you. There arose a dispute. Which one is the greatest? He says this: kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. They lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. It's not this way with you, verse 26. In other words, he says, the world operates on the basis of autocratic power or dominance or dictatorship. The kings of the Gentiles, that always means the world, unbelievers, unredeemed. The kings of the Gentiles, the leaders in the world, they lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactors are people of influence. The Greek word was often used as a title of honor for prominent public leaders. These are the ones who think that all the influence lies with them, all the power lies with them. They believe that they're responsible for being the source of everything that happens. They have authority, meaning total, absolute authority. And that's the way the world works. The world operates on autocratic power. The Greek word for lord here speaks of very strong tyrannical leadership. That's the world story. Then he says, but, verse 26, it's not this way with you. On the other hand, he says, we're not in the world. We are in the world. We're not of the world, is his point. You're here, but you don't do it their way. In other words, he says, leaders in the kingdom of God, the truly redeemed, are not to lead the way the unredeemed do. You want to be great? Don't act like the world. Don't lead like those in the world lead. The leadership of the world is often the manifestation of pride and power. Leadership, greatness in the kingdom of God. He says that's the exact opposite. Look at verse 26. The one who is the greatest, oh, he must become like the youngest. The leader, he's got to become like the servant. The youngest, those were the least honored people in Jewish society. What do they know? They're little. They don't know. They're young. Honor was associated with age. The servant, that was the least honored person in Jewish society, since honor was associated with power. Now, to drive the point home, Jesus asks two simple questions, implying obvious answers. Verse 27, let me ask you a question, he says. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Well, that's not hard to figure out. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Simple. Simple to understand. The one who reclines at the table is either the guest or the host. The one who serves is the slave who waits on the others. There can be no question. The one being served is always more important than the one serving. And true followers of Jesus Christ are to have the mentality of one looking to serve, not to be served. And who was their living example? Who's our living example? Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. I am among you as the one who serves. This is amazing. They still think he's going to overthrow Rome, conquer Rome, put the Jews back in power, establish the kingdom on earth, and he's saying, you need to be like a servant. I'm your example. What's he talking about? Well, John's gospel gives us the rest of the story. Go to John 13. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, you'll understand later. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. This is the guy who said, you are the Lord. You're God. Remember his confession? Now he's telling God what to do and what he can't do. Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter says, oh, okay, I get it. Not just my feet, all of me. Don't miss anything. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. That's a picture of in salvation, we're washed from the sin we have, viewed as righteous, sinless really, because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, but we still sin. So we don't need to take the bath. We were bathed in salvation, but we sure need to keep washing our feet. Because see, that's sin. That's what he's talking about. So he corrects Peter here. For he knew the one who was betraying him, verse 11, for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Y'all have dirty feet, but one of you never did have the bath, never did take the shower. I gave you an example, verse 15, that you should also do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, verse 17, you're blessed if you do them. If you know them, do them. Back to Luke 22. In closing for this morning, Jesus commends them for their faithfulness and then he gives them a promise. And so speaking to everyone in the room with the exception of Judas, Jesus says this in verse 28. Luke 22, 28. Look at this. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. What's he saying? You were weak. You're still weak. You struggle, but you've been faithful. You've been faithful. And oh, what a blessing it is to have faithful friends. And can you imagine what Jesus is feeling in this moment? And he says, because of your faithfulness, verse 29, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. The kingdom is the messianic kingdom, which has been postponed at this time, but not canceled. It will come in the future. My Father has granted me a kingdom, the messianic kingdom. I grant to you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming and establishes his millennial kingdom on earth, the apostles, including now Matthias, who replaces Judas, Acts 1, 15 through 26, will be rewarded. They will be the most honored and noble guests seated at Christ's own table in his earthly kingdom. And according to Matthew 19, 27 and 28, they will be granted rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when you think about this, this is remarkable. In just a couple of hours, when Judas is gone, they will all abandon Jesus Christ and go back to fishing. Peter will verbally deny him multiple times, but they will all be restored. And those restored apostles will have the unparalleled privilege of taking the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. How is this a triumph of God? Because it fulfills his perfect will. Right on schedule. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that helps us to understand things we could not understand without the Word of God. Your graciousness to these weak men is a good reminder for us that you're gracious to us when we fail, when our feet are dirty, when we sin. And yet our desire, our goal, Father, is to please you in all that we do. Thank you for your precious word. Take this now. Apply it in each heart as need be for your honor, for your glory. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.